1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the last three verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. And there are some early manuscripts that end this way. Amen. Okay, and that really, I don't know if that's part of the original or not, but it is appropriate, is it not? Amen. So be it. We have been pilgriming through 1 Peter for quite a while. The book proper, 1 Peter, after this afternoon, if the Lord be pleased, we will have completed 40 messages of these five chapters. That doesn't include the introductory messages I did on the man Peter himself, nor does that include the preparation series that we did in Psalm 34. So altogether, we've looked at the man Peter, because really, the man Peter really does color this epistle, does it not? We kept coming back and coming back. Peter knew what it was like to fail of the grace of God. He knew what it was like to appropriate the grace of God. He becomes a human apostolic example for us. Peter learned these lessons. And we spent time in Psalm 34 because Psalm 34, I forget exactly how many verses, some 4 to 6 to 8 passages in that psalm are referred to in this book. It is the major Old Testament section that Peter is building the whole epistle around. And so you take all of that together, and I didn't count the number of messages there. We're probably at least close to 50, if not 55 messages on this book. That's a full year of preaching. And we've had a lot of interruptions, right? So it feels like it's a lot longer. But 52 messages, 52 weeks, 52 afternoons on this book. And we've seen here at the end of 1 Peter that in contrast to our great Lord and Savior, who cares for us, chapter 5 and verse 7, our God who is full of grace, the God of grace, in contrast to that, we do have an adversary. And that adversary is no friend to us. Because we're saved by grace through faith, he seeks to destroy our faith. It's the trial of our faith, more precious than gold, that shows forth the genuineness or the deception of our profession of faith. Our great adversary is the one who accuses us day and night before the Lord. And you just think about that. He has enough accusation, enough violations of God's law to be able to do that, as it were, 24/7. And you know, if he is accusing us before the throne, then he is running to and fro among the earth, but he's spending a lot of time where? In heaven, right? It's his minions, as it were, that's doing his bidding on earth. But he is the accuser of the brethren. Not only is he accuser of the brethren, he is a slanderer of God's people. And he is likened unto a roaring lion. And we learned that that roar is a declaration. It is a loud declaration that this is my territory. And he frightens people to stay away, as it were, from his territory by threats of suffering. The roar is in effect saying to those who hear it, get in step with the spirit of this age. Be conformed to this world. Whereas our Lord is telling us what? Do not be conformed to this world. And he exercises his unjust authority in order to ensnare and to destroy God's people in his church. So therefore, we need to be sober, amen? We need to be thinking rightly, we need to be alert, and we need to be resisting. And we resist, as you see in verse 9, we resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith. This isn't something mystical. You're not commanding him to do something in the name of Jesus. You're not inventing spiritual territorial warfare or anything like that. You're not pleading the blood. What are you doing? Having done all, stand. And this really lets us know how the winds blow, right? It beats on the house that is founded on the rock. Thanks be to God. He who founds his life on the rock will never have a destroyed house. And so we are to be resisting. We are to be steadfast. And we do that by honorable behavior. We retain a meek spirit. We retain a quiet spirit. We retain a submissive spirit. We retain a spirit of the fear of the Lord and not of men, which is so easily for us to trip into thinking and being concerned about our lives and what people think about us. No, we as believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ are standing in solidarity with how many of our brethren across the world? All the brethren across the world, because they're all going through the sufferings of Christ to some measure and to some degrees. It is wrong for us just to associate suffering with martyrdom. It's wrong of us just to associate suffering with, you know, extreme things, losing homes, houses, lands, jobs, wondering about. All that is suffering, isn't it? But there's the suffering of slander. There is the oppression of wealth. There is the fight to allow God's seed to find good soil and to bear fruit in our lives. There's this cultural atmosphere that says, get in the game. Okay, all of this is out there. And every believer, now I want you to think about this, every believer, including our young children who believe. In other words, you don't start this when you're 18. You don't start this when you're 13. The moment that they believe, they're in a warfare, whether as children they know it or not. And we need to pray for them, do we not? We need to lift them up, and they need to be aware of this. We need to teach them about this. And so we're to stand with all the brethren because God does care for us. He graces us, and our sufferings are only for a little while. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that we have the blessed hope? Aren't you thankful you're going to get an undiseased, glorified body? Aren't you thankful that you're going to spend eternity in a world that lives, not a world that dies? Amen. All of this because of the Son of God. Because we're not redeemed with silver and gold, brethren. We are redeemed with the precious, the highly valued blood of Jesus the Messiah. What a blessing. What a blessing for that. So God's going to grace us. He's going to grace us with perfecting. If you lose something, he will restore. He will repair the deficiency. He will equip the believer in whatever is needful and necessary. He will give us the grace of confirming. We will be fixed, immovable in our faith. God will grace us with strengthening. He will remove the fear of man and strengthen us in the grace and knowledge and fear of Christ. He will grace us with establishing. He will put under our feet a firm foundation. Our feet will touch the bottom. We will find security. Underneath is His everlasting arms. And so we have all that. Our life will rest on the rock of Jesus Christ. And Peter concludes in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He concludes by ascribing all authority and all government and all power to God Himself. And we know that God the Father gave God the Son all authority in heaven and in earth. Amen. That authority is to Him. So to Him be honor and glory forever. Amen and amen. The church responds to that. How in the world could you not meditate on these truths and have the right understanding and not only receive the grace that comes through it, but not say amen to it? Okay, and you know when the truth grips you like that, that you can say amen. And even if it's inside your spirit, you can say amen to that. You're saying, so be it. May it happen. It is. Just like you've been told. That brings us to our last section, which the epistle is officially over in verse 11. And what we have here is a benediction in which we have greetings from the brethren. We have a final imperative and a final request. So I'm going to look at it in that fashion. So first of all, we have greetings from the brethren. He mentions Silvanus. You'll see that in verse 12. He mentions she who is in Babylon. Everybody see that? Chosen together. And Peter mentions Mark also in verse 13. He calls Mark my son in the faith. And in the midst of all that, you just kind of love this. Peter mentions that even though he's written, now he didn't write in five chapters. We're the one that put the chapter divisions in there. But I'm going to word it this way. He's written five chapters about the subject of suffering. But he wants you to know, verse 12, that it was a short epistle. Okay. In other words, what he is saying to us is that this subject of suffering, the sufferings of Christ in the life of believers, is so comprehensive that you could not get it all in five chapters. And I remember years and years and years ago, this was even before one of our sisters who's here tonight came, and one of her first questions was what I thought about suffering. years and years ago, I decided I was going to do a study on suffering. And I went through every epistle in the New Testament, and I can't remember exactly, but I think every epistle except maybe one mentions suffering. Everyone. That's how pervasive it is. And I remember looking for books. I wanted to see, is there a theology? I mean, there's a theology of God's goodness. There's theologies about God. There's theologies about the church. There's theologies about salvation, right? You can go and buy books on all that. Okay, you can even narrow it down. Just talk about redemption, or just talk about foreknowledge, or just talk about election. I mean, you got all of these theologies out there, and I could not find a theology on suffering. And finally, I did come across one paperback of a man who was in Europe who did write on the subject for I think it was a master's thesis that he did in school. And so I picked that up. I think it was about 300 pages and began to digest it. And there was a lot in that book that was very, very helpful. I didn't exactly agree with his approach. I thought he overly glorified suffering. But in spite of that, I mean, that is your subject, right? And so you kind of get consumed with it. But in spite of all that, there was some great information in there. And I thought, you know, somebody ought to write a theology of suffering. And the little voice in my head said, what about you? And I looked at it and I thought, this subject is huge. There's no way I can spend my whole life on this. Going through and looking at the Old Testament saints and what they thought about suffering and their complaints about suffering and how God answered about suffering all the way through Genesis to Revelation. And I thought, wow, I think I need to, as a pastor, I probably need to go and study the next book that we're going to be preaching on. But I had dipped my toe back in it along the way. You know, you got this big pool. It's like you look out on the theology and it's like an ocean out there. And you said, where in the world am I going to start? I mean, you just take a thimble out and you still got a lot of ocean, right? But every now and then I'd wade out a little bit. Okay, just to take a look at it. And it is everywhere. So Peter is acknowledging this, is he not? And he packed a lot in this book that I think a lot of us would say, I wasn't aware of this, even though it's been in our Bibles all this time. And so he says here in verse 12, I have written to you briefly. Now, who are these people? Well, you see the first one is Silvanus in verse 12. You may want to write right up above that little word another name that this man had, and that was the name Silas. You might be familiar with that name. And Silas, Peter isn't like saying, well, you know, I took a look at Silas's life and I decided that he was a faithful man. That's kind of the way you read it, say, for I so regard him. Basically, this sentence is saying he is a faithful brother. And so here's this man, Silas or Silvanus. I'll use those together interchangeably. This man was a faithful brother to the church of Jesus Christ. His ministry touched both Paul and Peter. Silvanus was his Latin name, or his Roman name. And Silvanus is only used in the epistles. So when he's referred to in the epistles, he's referred to as Silvanus, and that occurs three times in your New Testament. Silas was his Greek name, and it was a Greek name for another Aramaic word that we would translate it this way. We would translate the Aramaic word Saul. So you kind of understand why they called him Silas, right? Because Saul became the apostle Paul. And so Silas was his Greek name, and that Greek name is only used in the book of Acts. So when you're in the book of Acts, basically Acts chapter 17 through 18 is where you'll find his name mentioned. It is referred to as Silas, but then when you travel into the epistles, he's referred to as Silvanus. Now, most commentators believe, and I think there's a strong possibility of this, that Silvanus acted as, I'm just going to use this word instead of the theological word, as the secretary for Peter. Just like Mark, when he wrote the book of Mark, that was upon Peter's communication to him. So Silvanus is writing down what Peter is communicating. Okay? I think that's probable. But I do think when you read in verse 12, look at the first two words. Do you see the word through Silvanus? Everybody see the word through there? Okay. That through gives the intimation that Silvanus was going to be the messenger, the one that was going to take the epistle to the churches. Okay. So here he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of the epistle, right? Now this epistle is coming to you, church, through Silvanus, or we would say by, or we would say by the messenger of Silvanus. And he was the messenger to the scattered brethren. Now go back all the way to chapter 1. You probably have forgotten this. Well, go all the way to chapter 1, look at verse 1, where Peter begins this epistle. Now, he's intending to send this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. Everybody see that? Scattered through what territories? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Everybody see that? You go and look at your map, you're going to find that that's a huge territory. That's a huge geography. And so I think, and I'm guessing because I don't have the scripture here and I really don't have any historical footnotes to support this, but I think what happened was the epistle was there. He was probably acting as a secretary, and he was also going to take the epistle. He has the epistle in his hands. This is an apostolic inspired from the living Christ words through Peter, right? And so he goes and he travels toward Pontus, and he goes to the church or the churches in the Pontus territory. What that church would probably do, and I'm just going to put this out here, and you can think, now would we do this as a church, okay? What the church probably did when Silvanus came there with the epistle, they would copy the epistle. Does that make sense? They would copy the epistle, and then Silas or Silvanus would read the epistle to the gathered church. Wouldn't you go to a service like that? And so he would read the epistle, and this was their method. This was their kind of way they did their services. He would read the epistle publicly. He would expound on what Peter said. And he would do it all probably in one service. He had a lot of territory to cover, didn't he? And so he would expound the epistle, and then they had a time, probably, of questions that might arise because of the epistle. And Silvanus, who took this down by Peter's own voice, right? If he did do that, would tell them what Peter meant. He would answer their questions, right? In other words, he's doing what I would do, except I wasn't at Peter's feet. Okay? So he would answer those questions about it. And we have evidence of that. Revelation chapters 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are those who read. That would be the pastor of the church. Blessed are those who read the epistle of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And blessed are those who hear it. That would be the congregation if they would do it. Amen? Okay, so everybody see that? So he would answer questions about it. And then, I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Then he would move to the area of Galatia. And they would do the same thing. He would read it publicly. He would expound it. He would ask questions. But more importantly, they would make a copy of it. Amen? And so that way they could have the scripture. And those copies were bound in a canon of which we have an English translation of. And that kind of makes, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, it kind of makes this, through Silvanus, a faithful brother, highly regarded by us. Amen? Because to carry a verbally inspired document was no small honor and responsibility. Because there was bandits. I mean, he wasn't getting on an airplane, right? He's going from place to place and everything. So this man is a man to whom in our hearts we ought to give thanks to Jesus Christ for his faithful ministry. Right? You might say, well, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't much. He was a member of the body of this church where Peter is at presently. And so Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother. Then you have the next greetings, and that is from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Now, I'm not going to defend what I'm about to say. I will give you a verse or two that you may jot down. But the word she is feminine, and I believe refers to the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and in our New Testament, the church is referred to as a feminine noun. So, the church, she, where is the church, verse 13? It's in Babylon. Now, of course, the question is this literal Babylon? Okay, or is it something else? I think the word Babylon ought to take our minds back to Daniel. Daniel interpreted a statue that represented, now please follow this, Gentile rule, right? The head of gold was who?
Nebuchadnezzar,
who was the king of Babylon. Okay? And folks, you usually address a body by the head. Right? Okay. I don't address your body by your thumb. I address your body by your face, your head, right? And so when it says she, that is the church, where is this church where Peter's at? It's in Babylon. It's at the seat of Gentile rule. Where was that seat in Peter's day? Rome. Everybody with me? Rome. And so Babylon being identified with Nebuchadnezzar's statue of Gentile reign, what we have here is a church. This is exciting. A church sending greetings to other New Testament gatherings of God's people. So you think about it. Remember, Silvanus goes, he reads the epistle publicly, yes? Okay? Who's he reading it to? He's reading it to the church gathered, right? And so they get down to the end of this and they say, oh, the church that's in Rome has sent us greetings. Isn't that wonderful? That there would be that kind of mutual love, even among churches with great geographical distances between. And this just shows, brethren, we do have solidarity with other genuine believers all throughout the world. Then you have Mark, and you're familiar with Mark, aren't you? Mark is the one who turned back on Paul's first missionary journey. And yet, Paul would write later that Mark was a valuable help in the ministry of the Lord. And Peter calls him my son. Now, he's not using that because Peter was his earthly father. It means either one of two things. He's referring to Mark as a son, meaning that Mark was a close spiritual brother. And we do know that Mark was close, right, with Peter. Or it could mean, and I kind of lean this way, that Mark was one of Peter's first converts through the gospel. You remember they met in Mark's mother's home in the book of Acts. And so Mark could have been one of Peter's first converts. In any case, there is a close spiritual tie. Whether it's a close spiritual tie because of ministry, which is true, or it's a close spiritual tie because Peter was the one that gave him the gospel, and by that gospel he was born again. Okay? So here you have these greetings through these men. And then lastly, under greetings, look at verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter concludes by telling, now follow me here, by telling the churches to greet one another with a kiss of love. Okay, now he's already talked about one another several times in this epistle, and in every case, it's one another within local New Testament congregations. The kiss of love was that present culture's sign of affection. Okay, if I was going to liken it to American culture, I would liken it to a man seeing another man and giving that man an affectionate, not handshake, hug. Right? And I remember years ago when I first got saved, I had a good friend. His name was David, and we had gone to high school together, and we became born again, and we were real good friends. We worked in the same engineering firm, and one day we had had just a great Lord's Day, and I came pumped, and I was excited, and he came pumped, and he was excited, and there was a hallway probably from here, probably to the exit of this building, if you think about that length. And I came around the corner, and he came around the corner at the same time, and we saw each other, and we just said, "Hey, brother," and we forgot where we were. And there was no stopping, no hesitation. We walked right up to each other, and we gave each other a bear hug, and then all of a sudden, we looked at each other, remember where we were, and we went, because we were right here in the middle of our workplace, which isn't a transgression, but culturally you're there to work. So but what happened? There was an outburst of love. Amen? To one another. And so here's what Peter's communicating. Are you ready for this? What Peter is communicating is something along these lines. Church, after this epistle is read publicly, because this is at the end, right? After this epistle is read publicly, it's been expounded, your questions have been answered, and the service has been dismissed, give your love of affection to everybody before you leave. That is warm, is it not? You just think about that. I'm always concerned that when the preacher says amen, you feel a vacuum of people exiting the church. Because there should be a desire, at least for moments, right, to pause and show affection to one another. Especially when they're suffering, because you may not see that brother again. Okay? They could lose their lives for the faith. So this is very, very warm and affection, and brethren, surely we ought to do this. Okay? Now, I would not suggest men giving women affectionate hugs like that, because that can easily fall into something unholy. Okay? We're to treat our ladies as sisters and our older women as mothers. Okay? As far as men. Same thing with the ladies. And so, but nothing wrong if you see these two sisters get together and they see them and there's this outburst of affection, nothing wrong. Keep your mask on and hug one another, right? Peter didn't have to deal with COVID. So in any case, so there's your people that are involved. But Peter gives to us a final imperative. And that imperative is given in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, now note this, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Everybody see that? You ought to underline that in your Bible, because that's really the aim of this book. Peter is communicating in these brief chapters on the subject of the sufferings of Christ in the lives of the believer. What he's doing is, first of all, giving you a sound witness that this is true. In fact, he said he saw the sufferings of Christ, right? And then, having testified of it, he wants to exhort you in this. He wants to come alongside of you, put his arm around you, carry you forth in the right pathways, and say, "Brother, sister, this is the true way. Stand in it." Everybody see that? That's the aim of this book, and that's the aim that I hope You're coming out of it. Peter's saying, look, this is not strange. This is true. This is not foreign. This is accurate. This is the gospel of the grace of God. There's not another gospel out there. This is it. Okay. The gospel that saves us, brethren. Don't ever do this in your mind. Don't ever say, well, we're going to have gospel services so that people will get saved, but otherwise we're not preaching the gospel. It's the same gospel that saves is the same gospel that is saving us. Amen? When I preach through 1 Peter, I am preaching the true grace of God. I am preaching the gospel to you. And so... This is the way. You know, we, brethren, we so easily drift. We drift in our minds. We drift according to whether we like somebody or not. We adjust our theologies to go places sometimes where the Bible doesn't go. This is the true grace of God. This grace was foretold in the Old Testament. This is not new grace. This is foretold grace. The New Testament has continuity with the Old Testament. This grace not only was foretold, but this same grace is the one that gave us an inheritance. It's the same grace that gave us redemption. It's the same grace that you're going to need in this fallen, unjust world. It's the same grace that's going to strengthen you. It's a grace that only comes from God. That's why it's the true grace that is there. Brethren, what Peter's preaching to us is the true gospel. So if I say to you, the Bible teaches that Christians will never suffer. That's not the true grace of God. It's not, is it? You know it right away, right? If I say to you, you're always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The Bible does not teach that. Peter's not teaching that. If I say to you, all right, the Bible teaches that when we suffer because Israel went to war, we ought to go to war. No, Peter says the true grace of God is to submit. Sometimes we do have to stand, do we not? But we stand properly. We don't stand belligerently. We don't revile back. That's true grace. Amen? And you saw that grace in the person of grace. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. So you see what he does, and he becomes a model for us to know what true grace is like. And this is what Peter builds this whole epistle off of. Now, having known that, brethren, don't move from this. Stand firm in this. Don't be silent. Walk ye in it. No matter how strong the winds may blow, and they can blow hard. No matter how much cultural pressure comes upon you, stand according to the true grace of Christ. Be steadfast in this grace. Don't question whether submission is God's will or not. It is. Amen? Don't question, well, maybe I ought to chew somebody out and curse them out. That's what Peter did by the fire, right? No, we don't do that. That's not grace. Don't question about whether you should commit your soul to God. Don't question whether or not you're going to be treated unjustly. You will be treated unjustly. You will be slandered. Don't question whether God's working all things out for your good. He is. Amen? And don't drift away from this, and don't get distracted from this. And this is what Peter's really concerned about. Don't forget it. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in situations and did not respond properly. And as I went back and I brought my mind before the Lord in a little bit quieter times, I thought, this is what I should have done, and I knew I should have done this. I forgot it. Brethren, all of us are forgetful. That's why I tell you to take notes, to write things down. So the next time you read it, it'll stir up your remembrance. This is what Peter did. Folks, that's the final imperative that he gives to us. It's a good one, isn't it? And lastly, he has a final request. And that's given to us in verse 14. It's a prayer request. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peter has given to us the grace of God. He's talked about that grace, hasn't he? The God of all grace. In verse 12, he says, this is the true grace. Because, brethren, we need God's grace in the midst of suffering. And God's grace, please hear this, this will save you from falling. God's grace comes to us through Spirit-illumined Scripture. Did everybody hear that? That's how the grace comes. And Peter wants that grace that's coming to you through this epistle to never leave you. He wants you to stand in it. And you know what else we need in suffering? Peace. You ever get anxious? You ever get fretful? You ever get shook in your soul? Have you literally trembled in your soul and it's reflected through your body? Mm-hmm. What you need at that time is peace. You need peace in the midst of injustice from our authorities. You need peace because you know that God cares for you. And Peter desires every church and every individual member of the churches in that day, and for us because we're reading this, amen, to know the peace that can come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ given by this epistle. So in verse 12 of chapter 5, you have grace. Everybody see that? In chapter 5 and verse 14, you have peace. Everybody see that? Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And what are you going to find at the end of verse 2? May grace and peace be yours. I love what he writes here. In the fullest measure. Does everybody see that? He desires that, so he picks up a pen and God breathes out through the Son, by His Spirit, through the Apostle, these words, so that grace can come to you and peace can come to you. This epistle, as many epistles, maybe most of the epistles, begins with grace and peace to you and ends with grace and peace, not to you, but with you. And so we conclude. Peter says that when people slander you, you are to respond by blessing. Peter says that we're to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ toward various trials of our life, even if they are fiery trials. Peter tells us to refuse to count suffering as something alien to the Christian life. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Peter says that we as believers are to have an inward delight and joy in Christ in the midst of the sorrows of suffering. And he says, entrust yourselves to God. He is a faithful creator. Brethren, if you would humble yourselves under this epistle, God will exalt you at the appropriate season. Grace has come to us this past year through this epistle. May grace be with you until you see Him. Let's pray.